Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, right after Ephesians, Philippians just before Colossians. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons, grace to you and peace from our Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the very first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Jesus Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. The church at Philippi was actually the first church that the Apostle Paul founded in the area of Macedonia. Macedonia, of course, was the area that comprised Philippi, Thessalonica, above Greece. It would be east of the area of Italy, and that part of it'd be over in the Balkan area where there's so much trouble going today. But it was the first church that he ever founded. So if you would remember that over the next few weeks as we read this book, I want you to see the love that this man has for these people. Now, in his letters, he chides a lot of churches because they're slack in their finances of helping out, spreading the gospel. They have sexual problems in the church at Corinth and immorality. They have people sleeping together. They have liars. They have all sorts of problems, and he deals with them. But in this letter, he starts right out about his prayer life for these people and his love for these people. And you get a real warmth from his heart of the warmth of God's love for the church. And he instructs them as individuals how to look to God. Now, the Bible says that Jesus is the head of the body of Christ. He's the head of the body. You and I are the body, but he's the head. He's the Lord over the church. Now, in Acts 16, it gives us the background for the ministry to the Philippians. And the opening sentence sets the tone of this whole letter. It's bondservants of Jesus Christ. And characteristically, this letter is a letter from friends, from a friend to friends. But let's turn just one moment for some history and look at the book of Acts and look at chapter 16. Because we'll look at that a couple of verses here, a couple of times. But I just want you to get an idea of how this church started. Paul is going to speak to us from his heart of what he sees in the bigger picture of the body of Christ and how big the body of Christ is. And he's trying to bring them into a conformity of the work of the Holy Spirit so they can be the best people they possibly could be. Look at verse 1, Acts 16. Then Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple is there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed. But his father was a Jew, was a Greek. Now, we're going to ask, who is Paul and who is Timothy? Well, this is going to answer to you a little bit of Timothy's background. So you may want to underline these first few verses so you'll get to know who Timothy is. Because Timothy has two complete letters written to him. And there are very few repetitive letters in the New Testament. So Timothy's a fairly important person. He was well spoken of by the brethren who are at Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted to have him go on with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region. For they all knew that his father was Greek. So the circumcision would show the Jews that though he was half Jew and half Greek, that Timothy was really a believer in the prophet and the laws. And as they went through these cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Growing. churches growing. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So now we see here that Paul and Timothy are Spirit-led men. And there's a lot of times the Holy Spirit will want to lead you by saying no. But your strong will may say yes. And some of the troubles you face today is because you didn't stop when the Holy Spirit said stop. So passing by, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the nighttime. It was a man of Macedonia. He stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, from there to Philippi. Now, here we see the beginning of this church, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia. So now we know something about the city of Philippi. It was much like San Diego. It's a very strategic and important city. It was a colony, so a colony of the Romans. The Romans wanted to populate that part of the world. They wanted commerce there. They wanted business there. So they put their military there, and usually the colonies were started by retired military personnel because they could be very disciplined, and they would bow their knee to Caesar, and they would run government behind the scenes, even as civilians, and handle the money. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we set sail to go. And the Lord had called us to preach the gospel. Therefore, sailing from there to there, and on the Sabbath day, from there to Philippi, the foremost city, we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to Riverside. Boy, it's too smoggy there, so I wouldn't go. They went to the city, to the Riverside, where prayer was customarily made. Tells you something about Paul. He wanted to know where the prayer meeting was. That's where he went. It was customarily made. That's why he went there. But I know probably 95% of all Christians, probably in our town and in this church, they're not interested in where the prayer is customarily made. They're not interested in prayer meetings. But the Apostle Paul, being led by the Holy Spirit, and when you're led by the Holy Spirit, you're going to be a man or a woman of prayer, he wanted to know, where's a prayer meeting around here? I've had a vision. I want to know, is there anything spiritual going on? They said, well, there's this group of people during their lunch hour that meet down by the riverside. So he goes down there, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. A certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. She hadn't heard the gospel yet, but she loved God. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now, there's the first convert in Europe. But notice it was a man from Macedonia that was in the vision. It wasn't a woman, it was a man. So the man turned out to be a woman. You would think that he'd say, "Well, I can't talk to you, I can't lead you to the Lord. I had a vision about a man." But he's flexible. And God will use different things in our lives to draw us to the right place at the right time. It was a man that said, "Please come to Macedonia. There's a great need here." And when he got there, he went to the prayer meeting, and there he is able to lead a businesswoman. The first European convert was a businesswoman, and the term her household was all baptized and saved means not only her family members, but the maids and the servants that worked in that and that were under her control because of business. And it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. You know, when you drive down the streets of San Diego and you see a house and it's got a neon sign, it's got a palm, it says palm reader or tarot cards. That's a spirit of divination. That's a demon spirit that's inside that building. The Ouija boards, a demon spirit of divination. Toys R Us, Long's Drugstores, they have them stacked up, selling them all over the city to the kids in the grade schools and high schools. It's a demon spirit that is divining and telling lies. It tells some truth, but it's that one lie that's going to kill you. Well, she was possessed with a spirit like this. And it says that the girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Now, she was speaking the truth, but look at this. "And this she did for many days, but Paul, being greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit," not to the young woman, but he knew it was the spirit speaking out, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. And when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. They were uptight because this demon-possessed woman was able to divine things and say things. And so the city council made tax money off of her, and the business community made money off of her. And I remember when we were moving here 10 years ago on this campus, we had to go through a lot of hoops with the city. And so we were down at the zoning department and having to fill out all the applications for a conditional use permit and pay the money for the privilege to be here and to have a license from the city to say where we could be. And standing at the same counter was a lawyer. And this lawyer's whole expertise is handling the pornography bookstores throughout San Diego. And he had a permit here and a permit there, and he had a whole bunch of permits laid out with all the checks for each separate one under their each DBA doing business as. And the city makes money off of pornography in the massage parlors. They charge a tax. They get a city permit, and so on and so forth. And that's what happened. When the gospel came to Philippi, it disrupted the city's economy because the spirit was cast out of this young woman, and she made a lot of money for the city. She was probably a tourist attraction, you know, like Shamu. Go over there and see the girl from Philippi, and she'll tell you what you need to do. You know, call the psychic hotline. I mean, it's the same thing. And you see, what's her name? I remember I read that article that Dionne Warwick was making $1 million a week off of her psychic hotline. Who would want to call her? She couldn't even find her way to San Jose, you know? And so when her masters saw their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace for the authorities, and they brought them to the magistrates. And they said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." And then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrate tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid them, whipped them with stripes, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, here's how the church starts. He gets a vision. He goes to the neighborhood. He leads a woman and her people to the Lord. He's walking through the streets, talking to people about Jesus. A demon-possessed woman is mocking, and all of a sudden he casts the demon out. Business goes down. They arrest him. They beat him. They put him into jail. Now, if a prisoner escapes, first century Roman law, the soldier that was charged with guarding those troops, be it the sergeant or the lieutenant or the captain or the centurion that passes the order down to the private that's standing there guarding him, they're executed. So did you notice that? It says, being given this charge straitly by the authorities of the judge, the magistrate, he not only put him in his jail, he took him into the inner jail and then put their hands and feet into stocks, so there's no way they would get out. So if they were in the outer jail, they could maybe climb the wall, knock the bars out, a door could be left open. But no, he put him like in solitary confinement because he was very conscientious. And so Paul is untouchable by man now, but not by God. And that's the unique thing. You're never untouchable by God. You may be hiding behind your fig leaves like Adam and Eve today, but God sees you in your nakedness and your sin. And so at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was just arrested and put inside the cell that I was handcuffed and foot cuffed and I was in the inner prison in solitary confinement, I doubt I'd be singing. I think I'd be screaming and shouting, "I'll get you, you dirty rat. Boy, you better watch out when I get out. Boy, I know a lawyer that'll take care of this old," you know, and threatening and yelling. And they're singing at midnight. You're watching David Letterman. They're singing at midnight and worshiping God, and they woke up the entire prison because it says the other prisoners were listening to them, worshiping God. Now, you don't hear that going on in prison. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everybody's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. He was going to commit suicide rather than to be tortured by the Roman government. Because the doors are open, that guy's out of here. I mean, wouldn't you if there's a great earthquake and you'd fear for your life and not want to be in there for the roof to fall on you? You may come back later as a Christian and say, by the way, I escaped, but I have too much guilt. I want to turn myself in. But I mean, you could have all reasons you'd just want to split. I mean, I'm out of here. The door is open. It's got to be an act of God. So this guy's going to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Now, how did Paul know if he's in the inner prison and that guy's in his little room sleeping that that guy's going to kill himself? I think that he saw how conscientious this jailer was. And I think he knew what he would do. And he wanted to make sure, don't kill yourself. But wouldn't it be our human nature to say, I don't care what he does to himself, stupid heathen. And Paul says, hey, don't harm yourself. We're all here. We haven't left. Now, that would blow your mind. You haven't left. You could have run away from here. So he says to him, he called for a light, and he ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Now, other prisoners being there, why did he just go to Paul and Silas? See, it works two ways. The non-Christian can help the Christian, and the Christian can help the non-Christian. And that non-Christian guy knew out of all the prisoners that are in there that would even be concerned about my health or my longevity, let alone telling me he hasn't escaped, would have to be those Christian men. Your witness, even in jail, which I hope I don't have to visit many more of you in there, but your witness is being seen. And he called for a light, and he brought them out, and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't say, join the church, give us a faith pledge envelope, go get baptized, become a disciple, do this, go on a two-year mission, get yourself a bicycle, or anything like that. It just said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's pretty simple, isn't it? God doesn't make it very complex, because he knows how simple we are. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, this does not mean, moms, that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, those kids of yours that are running around, wasting their time, wasting their lives, will be saved because of you being saved. Doesn't mean that. But it does mean that if you'll be faithful in your walk with Jesus Christ, the members of your household will see the change in you, and it should lead them to the Lord. It was the actual rebirth of my life and Sandy's wife that led my mother to the Lord and led her mother and father to the Lord. They saw the change, and it was our prayers for them. Now, this man can go and pray for his boys and girls and pray for his wife, and the Spirit can now enter into the house hold through this man. So they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. He took them the same hour to his house out of the prison of the night, washed their stripes. Immediately he and all of his family were baptized because the gospel went in, and that very night they all repented of their sins when they heard Dad say what had happened. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. And when it was daytime, the magistrate sent the officer saying, let those men go. The keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore, depart and go in peace. He's still there. But that's how it started, right there. Started with a vision, and then he led a businesswoman to the Lord, and then he led a government official to the Lord, and the church in Philippi started right there. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the deacons and the bishops. Now, Paul the apostle is a different character. In Acts chapter 7, we saw how Timothy was seen in chapter 16. They are murdering one of the first Christian leaders, a man named Stephen. And they're going to stone him to death. And he's preaching the gospel to the leaders of Jerusalem. And so they take him outside the city. Now, there was a platform. It stood about 11 feet high off of the ground. And when someone was accused of a capital punishment crime, he was put on that platform. And then if he was found guilty, he was shoved off. And then the first person that was the accuser would take a stone and throw it at him. And if the fall didn't break his neck, well, they would start dropping boulders and stones on top of him, and the accusers would have the right to start taking this wounded man or woman and stoning them to death. Now, Stephen is being stoned. He has a vision of God, and this is where we first find Paul the apostle, but he's not an apostle, and he's not Paul at that time. Look at verse 54 in Acts 7. When they heard these things that Stephen was speaking of, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And when they cried out with a loud voice, they stopped their ears and they ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep or he died. Now think of that. What are you going to say just as you're dying? Let's just say you have a little bit of time. And, you know, the train hasn't hit you yet, like in The Fugitive. Or the truck hasn't rolled over on you yet. But are you going to be screaming and hollering? Are you going to have the sense to say, "Lord, receive my spirit"? Jesus, that's what he did. "I commend my spirit into your hands." I remember I was flying myself one time, and Leo Giovanetti's father had a heart attack, so I got an airplane, flew him up and dropped him off the hospital, went and prayed with his dad, but I had to get back to San Diego, and I flew right into a storm that was, I couldn't believe it. I was down 1,500 feet. I was up 1,500 feet. There was ice on the wings. It was pitch black. The wind was like 50 knots. It was just horrible. And I just couldn't get that thing under control. And I knew that was my last Saturday night to be alive. I was almost positive. And I was talking to traffic. "Can you get me out of here? Can I go higher? Go up to 13,000, go up to 18, wherever you have to go, just go." Okay, and they cleared the thing. I was up, down. And I was looking as we're diving 1 minute, the next minute we're going up. And I remember clicking the radio and says, "We're not going to make it." Real gutsy thing to say over the radio. I panicked. "We're not going to make it." Now, that's really going to do a lot. I should have just said, "Lord, you know, I'm taking my hands off this. You fly me through this storm." But, you know, sometimes we blow it. We forget that the Lord is there when we need him the most. But, "Hey, Lord, take my spirit." And the last thing I'm echoing in heaven is in there, "I didn't make it." But his heart was, here he is being stoned to death, and he cries out, "Lord, I'm with you." Now, here's where Paul comes on. Now, Saul, verse 1 of chapter 8, was consenting to his death. At the same time, a great persecution rose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, Saul was a young man, a member of the Sanhedrin, a leader of the Jews, and he was accepting everything they're giving to him to hold and throwing the coats down at his feet, watching him kill this Christian. He hated Christians. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word of God. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Jesus Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord, Hondas were being built then, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Now there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city, and he has astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was somebody great. And so it goes on and tells about how he had come to the Lord, being a drug dealer. And now Saul pops up again in chapter 9, verse 1. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way or followers of Jesus, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone round about him from heaven. And he fell on the ground and heard a voice say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. And Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was there for 3 days and 3 nights without sight. Neither did he eat or drink. This is the conversion of Saul, who later becomes Paul the Apostle. He was on his way to murder Christians. And the Lord Jesus blinded him with some supernatural light from heaven, knocking him down. And the people heard the voices and the conversation, couldn't see anything. And you see immediately how he was humbled. Lord, who art thou? I mean, the minute he found his match, it better be the Lord or I'm in big trouble. Lord, who are you? Who are you that is so powerful to do this to me? You know, in some of your lives, you're going to need that. You're going to need to get knocked down to be able to get up. Because your pride is so strong. Your arrogance is just so strong. Your self-sufficiency is so strong. You don't need God. In some cases, you don't want God. In some cases, you may be doing to the Lord exactly what Saul was doing. Now notice, Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? Well, Paul, we just read in two different texts that Paul was persecuting the Christians. He is persecuting the church. You mess with the Christians, you mess with the church, you're messing with Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe. The Supreme Court has not learned that yet. You separate the church from the state, you've separated God from the state, and you will have a pagan state just like what we have. You mess with the church, you're messing with Jesus Christ. I am not in charge of this congregation. Jesus Christ is in charge of this congregation. And if you tithe or don't tithe, it's not my problem with you. It's your problem with God. If you pray or don't pray, it's not my problem. It's not some organization around here. It's Jesus Christ who's the head of the body of Christ. Now, I would look pretty bizarre today if I were standing here and my head were sitting over on the piano, but my body were up here. But in many congregations and with many Christians, it's just like that. They are the body and they're over here and the head is over here. Completely disjointed. Is it like that for you? You see, in Ephesians chapter 5, it says the husband is the head of the wife, just as Jesus Christ is the head of the church. You see, and your body needs to be connected to the head to be going the same direction. But so many claim to be Christians, and their bodies are going over here, and the Lord is sitting in holiness and righteousness, and there's no fear of God in that body. There's no respect of God or His Word. They don't fall in love with the Bible. They don't see any reason why to get involved in the missions of the Lord. And that's a very dangerous place to be. Why do you persecute me? It has to stop me in my tracks and say, how do I persecute the Lord? Is it in talking about people behind their back in the church? Is it complaining about things? Because if it has to do with the church, it has to do with Jesus. And you know, it's a real fine line to be a minister and still be a person, and you're one side trying to take care of your own affairs, and the other side you're trying to minister to the affairs of the people of God, and always to keep that fine line that Jesus Christ is the head and He is in charge. Don't ever forget that. Why do you persecute me? It's kind of hard to kick against the goads or a cactus, isn't it, with bare feet is basically the picture He's given. Why are you doing it to me? You're kicking as if you're some big guy. You got letters from high priest to murder my people and to hurt my people. You think I'm going to let you get away that much longer? It's an awesome thing to be a Christian. It's an awesome thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, if we weren't serving a living God, I wouldn't be here. I'd be out jogging or doing something. But we're serving a living God. He's alive. And we forget the fear of the Lord, the awesome respect. If we talk badly about the church, we're talking badly about Jesus Christ. We talk badly about the people in the church, we're talking about Jesus Christ. If we're complaining and we're robbing God in our tithes and offerings, we're dealing it to Jesus Christ. He is the groom. The Bible says we are the bride. And the Lord, God Almighty, is going to perform that wedding ceremony any day now in heaven. Isn't that exciting? Any day now, you're going to leave San Diego without a ticket. That's thrilling to think that there we are. We're going to be right with Him at that wedding feast of the Lamb. So he's kind of blown away. That's how Paul comes on the scene. There was a certain disciple. I'd like you to underline that in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, underline it in the person's Bible next to you. This certain disciple, it wasn't, and there was Billy Graham. There was, you know, Jerry Falwell. There was Martin Luther. There was St. Augustine. No, just a certain disciple. We don't even know who this person was. He was at Damascus. He was a Syrian. That's where Syria is. The gospel had gone over to Syria. He was named Ananias, and he said to him, the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, He said, "Here I am, Lord." Man, my heart pounds for a relationship like that. Mike? "Yes, here I am, Lord." Do you want to hear God's voice? I always want to hear God's voice. I asked Billy Graham one day, "Do you hear God's voice like Moses in the burning bush?" He said, "No, I've never heard God's voice." I said, "Billy, Mr. Graham, you're the most famous person in the world, and you've never heard God's voice?" He said, "Well, one time I had a big problem, and I was walking around on the hilltop in Montreat, North Carolina there, and I had to make a decision by the next day, and it had been going on for weeks, and all of a sudden this peace came upon me. I felt so peaceful, and I knew exactly what I was supposed to say to these people, and I guess that was God speaking to me." Now, you've all had something like that happen to you. Some people shake their fists at God. "God, I've prayed to you, and you've never answered my prayers. God, my business went bankrupt, and I tithe. God, 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 God." And we shake our fists at God because things didn't go our way. We're little brats. We want McDonald's to give it to us our way and Burger King to give us it our way. We want Nordstrom's to give it to us our way. And we want God to give it to us our way. Sorry, it stops right there. He is the Lord. Ananias, "Lord, I'm here. Don't you just thirst for a relationship that God would call on you in the middle of the night and speak your name? Speak your name. I mean, actually call you by name." "Yes, what is that?" "What? What?" "Your room says, go to sleep. What are you doing?" I just heard God call me." "Oh, get out of here. Just to speak your name." And the fact that God even knows your name, it's incredible. I try to find people's names and send them a fax or call them on my computer. I can't even find it. I try to remember a number. I can't even remember the number. But God knows exactly where you are. "Ananias?" "Yes, Lord." The Lord said, "Arise and go to the street that's called Straight, to the Straight Street, and inquire at the house of Judas." So God knows the streets of a city, and he knows the neighborhoods of the streets, and he knows the people who own those houses and who live in those houses. So don't think you're hiding your sin from God. He's got your social security number. So is the devil, by the way. He knows right where you live. And he said, "Listen, go to Judas, for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying." Now, God's talking to you in your living room, and he's watching me over here praying, needing some help, and he's talking to you, and he's watching me. That's a pretty big God. That's a cool deal. I like that. I'm in trouble. I need help. I'm blind. I can't see. I'm lost. And you're a certain disciple, and you're a person that loves people, and you love God, and you'll get up at midnight, and you'll come and help me. That's what Christianity's about. People listening to God and being able to do and willing to do whatever God asks him at any time, night or day. It's never an imposition to be a Christian. Well, I can only go on Sundays most of the time. Being a Christian is one thing, but being a businessman is another thing. I have to wear two hats. Oh, really? Judas Iscariot wore two hats. No, the cross is in your heart, and the same principles work in the church and out of the church for the Christian. So he says to them, "And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Oh, that's a mind blower. He's over here praying, and during a prayer, he has a vision. There's a man. The man says, "Hi, my name's Ananias, and I'm going to come pray for you." Ananias is over in his part of town, has no idea there's a Saul of Tarsus, has no idea there's a blind guy, has no idea there's a guy praying, but God is speaking to this man, and Ananias is the guy that he chose. Wouldn't you like to be chosen for God and know that you just accomplished something this week for the glory of God? Do you want to? But to know that God has moved through you to touch a life, overwhelming. So Ananias answered and said, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And there, I also hear that he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." Now, you want a prayer life like that, ladies and gentlemen. And you also want a personal relationship with God like that, where you can talk to him. And you can also voice your opinion. You don't need to shake your fist, but if you're frightened, God already knows it. If he knows he's over here praying and you're here asleep and he's already told him you're coming and that you're woke up now and listening to him, he knows that you're afraid to go over there and see this guy. Don't be afraid of God. Fear God, yes. Awesome respect to God. But God is not angry with you. God is not mad at you. He loves you. And he's sitting there. And he wants you to know him like this man knows him, and like a father knows his son, and like two friends that go play a game of pool or go surfing together and paddle out or tell a joke together or something like that. You know, he wants you to know that you can say, well, I'm not sure I understand this. But you say, I got to do this because I'm a Christian. I have to, but I don't want to. Well, have you talked to the Lord? Lord, do you want me to? No, I didn't want you to. Well, the pastor said I had to do it. But I didn't say. Oh. Follow the master and not the pastor, unless the pastor is following the master. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now look at this, the next sentence. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. Brother. I hear this guy could kill me. He's got papers. He's got warrants for the arrest of Christians. Brother. If God says you're one of his, you're my brother. You're my brother. And too many Christians forget that we're family. If one of our children messes up, it affects all the brothers and sisters and the mom and dad. Families bear pain together. Families make mistakes singularly, members, and corporately as families. Moms and dads make mistakes. But the strength of a family is that they communicate about their mistakes and they work through their problems. That's what a family is about. You must see that if you are calling yourself a Christian today, but you have an ongoing account with Playboy Television or the F Street Bookstore, you're hurting me. You're stumbling me. If you think that you can go to a home fellowship and a bunch of you go out to a party and drink beer and wine, you're hurting other people. You're being raucous. You're walking in the flesh. We're family. The Bible says put no stumbling block in front of your brother or any occasion for stumbling one another. But walk ye circumspectly, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Looking inside yourself and your lifestyle and realizing you are accountable to me. I am accountable to you. What we do here affects First Assembly of God over in Phyllis Place. And what they do over there affects the First Baptist Church over in Governor. And what they do over there affects Maranatha Chapel over in Mira Mesa. And what they do over there affects Calvary Chapel in La Mesa. We are members one of another, and we must love one another. The dysfunctionalism in the American family has overflowed and bled into the body of Christ. But the head of this family, the spiritual family, is not dysfunctional. God is not dysfunctional, and he has an outline of how his family should run, and it is found in the Bible. And if you'll fall in love with the Bible, you will fall in love with God, and you will find out that you have mothers and brothers and sisters all over this world, and to love them and to serve them is an honor. Paul and Timothy, we know a little bit about them. Now, before you go home, I'd like to leave you with one last thing here, a couple last things that are short. Bondservants of Jesus Christ. What is a bondservant of Jesus Christ? And are you a bondservant of Jesus Christ? Yes, you are. In the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, we're told that the Greek word for bondservant or bondmaid or bondman is doulos. Doulos. Actually, I found that the word for servant, it's the word that we use for servant, is found 118 times in the Bible, and the word for bond was found 6 times, and 1 time for the word bondman, or a total count of 125 times. They're trying to get this concept of a Christian being a bond servant. You and I, bond servants. It literally comes from the words that mean to bind, to put together, or a slave. Originally, the lowest term in the scale of servitude came to mean one who gives himself up for the will of another. Bond servants. Bond servants. Look at 1 Corinthians 7:23, and it gives you a real clear picture there. 1 Corinthians 7:23. It says this: you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he is called. In that whole text there, verse 17 down to verse 23, you were bought at a price, do not become slaves of men. It's talking about how you were slaves to Ted Turner and TNT. You were slaves to CBS. You were slaves to Sylvester Stallone. You were slaves to porno. You were slaves to whiskey. You were slaves to everything in this world. You're actually a slave to it. But the minute Jesus Christ comes into your life, you are free from the things of this world. And you're never going to be a slaver bound up with addictions. This doesn't have to be a 10 or a 20 or 30-step program. It's a one-step program. Step up to the cross, confess your sins, repent of your sins, and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And you're born again. You're a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, everything becomes brand new. That's a pretty quick program, I think. And it works. You're not a slave to your past. You're not a slave to your addictions. Give God some credit. He's powerful. He's awesome. He's able to see two people in the same town on different streets and neighborhoods with two different sets of minds, and he's able to get them together and to love each other. He's able to help you today in such a profound way if you'll just let him. Now, bondservant, it's by free will. Bondservants of Jesus Christ, and we are told that you're a slave unto Christ. But who is he writing to? Bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Jesus Christ. And there's a key there, that word in, Jesus Christ, who are in the city of Philippi, including the deacons and bishops I want to talk to. That's what this letter is going to be about over the next few weeks. What is a saint? Is it a little plastic dashboard accoutrement? Is it a little charm that I wear around my neck to have a picture of the saint that'll keep me out of this and keep me out of that? No. The word is hagios. The word means holy, set aside and special. That's what a saint is. It's somebody that's holy, as God said, be ye holy as I am holy. Come out from among the world and be ye separate. Be ye holy as I am holy. A saint is a person that has been touched by God, has the Holy Spirit of God living inside of them. That makes you special, makes you set aside from the world, and makes you a holy person. Now, what is a saint? Paul addresses his people as saints. All the Christians are saints in Jesus Christ. The key is in Jesus Christ, because no one can read the letters of the New Testament without seeing how often the phrases in Christ Jesus, in the Lord occur. In fact, when I studied, I found that in Jesus Christ, that term occurs 48 times in his letters. And in Christ shows up 34 different times, and in the Lord shows up 50 different times. Clearly, this is the essence of Christianity for Paul the Apostle. Are you in the Lord? Are you in Christ Jesus? Paul says, it's in God, in whom we move, and we have our whole being. It's in the mall in which I move, and I charge that I find my whole essence of living. No. It's in the things that are in my garage and on my wall and my trophy cases where I find my whole being. It's in the conquest of people that I've notched off that I can say, I had this one and that one where I move and have my whole being. It's in the many different things that I've experimented in that is the essence of my life. It is in God in whom we move and we have our whole being. God's not dysfunctional. When you see yourself in the Lord, you're not dysfunctional. You move through San Diego, you interact with people, and your whole essence of living is based on the lordship of Jesus Christ and the love of God. Now I look at you, and you look at me with our frailties, and I expect nothing more out of you than the Lord. That's all. And if you're going to stab me or say something bad about me or complain or criticize, I'll take the hits. Because I'll know you're human just like I am. And I'll know that at midnight when I'm locked up in that inner jail there and my hands are tied, my feet are tied, my flesh is going to be uptight. I'm going to think of the biggest, meanest, ugliest guys I know that'll rip that jailer's head off and get that judge in the morning. But my spirit says, praise the Lord. God, you're in charge of my life. And you know what? That woman was really bugging me. And I was trying to preach your gospel. And I had to cast that demon out.
And now the whole city's upset. And I guess you're going to use this. You gave me the vision of the man from Macedonia. Originally, I got uptight that I never met a man, but I met this businesswoman. But I led her to the Lord. You know, I can grumble along a little bit and say, okay, Lord. And that shows a spiritual level of growth. Or I can be more mature and say, praise the Lord. God, you know what? I had the vision. I came. How miraculous you are. There was never a man from Macedonia, but there was a woman. And her whole household is saved, so the business community is touched with the gospel. And you know that lady with the demon in her? She's free from the demon. Praise the Lord. And if it means I have to be in solitary confinement, locked up in this dark prison, I'm just going to praise you. Now, there's real spiritual maturity. So on that level, you're somewhere along the ladder of spiritual growth. Now, if you're in God and everything you do is based on your trusting Him, well, then you are going to be a person. No matter how tied up you are, you're going to bless the Lord. And you're going to touch people's lives. And you're going to let new people come into your lives and lay hands on you. And the scales are going to drop from your eyes just like Paul's. And you're going to be used by God. God's going to use you to glorify Himself. Not to glorify you, but to glorify Himself. And you will see yourself as a bondservant, a free will slave. In the Old Testament, the slave was up. His 7 years was up. And the master had to let him go. But you say, you know what, master? I love you. I love your wife. I love your children. I've watched them grow up from little kids. Some of them are being teenagers. I want to stay. And the whole city would get around. He'd go out to the front door. And he'd take you and he'd take the earlobe. And he'd put it on the door. And he'd take a hammer and an awl. And he'd put the awl on your earlobe. And he'd nail your ear to the door. And then he'd pull that awl out. And you have a big puncture wound there. And he'd stick in an earring. And the earring would be there. And everybody that saw you knew you were a slave. But you were a bondservant slave. You had freely chosen to give your life to that household. As Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And you choose today. You're either a slave to sin or a slave to the love of God. It's your choice. And you are His saint, and you are His person, and you are special in His eyes. Shall we stand and shall we pray? And now, Father, may the love of Jesus Christ, the person and presence and power of the Holy Spirit, and may your lordship and kingship leave with each one of us in this meeting today. Recognizing we are your saints, recognizing that you have a plan for our lives and you wish to speak to us, recognizing that in our neighborhood there are people around the corner that you're trying to reach and you could use us, recognizing as your servant, we don't worry about our bank account because you have riches and glory in Christ Jesus. We don't worry about our affairs, Lord. But we worry about our relationship with you if we worry about anything. And this day, it is in you whom we want to move and have our whole being. And we pray that you will pour out your blessings, that this week would be the greatest week we have all lived and enjoyed. We thank you for the move of the Holy Spirit through this church to reach so many people in Mexico, to reach out around this city and this county. And we just bless you that we could be a part of it. We honor you today, and we pray this hour in Jesus' name that your Spirit would draw us ever so closely to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.